We covered verses 8 through 15 last week. We spent most of the time talking about spiritual gifts, the fact that the Apostle Paul said in verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to stabilize you." You notice in verse 8, he said that, "I thank God through Jesus Christ concerning all of you that your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole system." And the system there is a reference to the Roman Empire. So the Apostle Paul had noted that the Roman church was having an influence throughout the entire Roman Empire. And the reason he wanted to go to Rome to impart spiritual gifts to these believers was to stabilize that church. Stabilize it in what way? Put yourself in Paul's shoes. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. The church in Rome is the church in the capital city of the whole empire. The church in Rome is having a great influence upon people throughout the whole empire, he states here. And so he wants to go to Rome and impart spiritual gifts to stabilize that church. He wants to be certain that that church, which is having such an enormous influence throughout the whole Roman Empire, that the doctrines that they're teaching are consistent with the apostles' teaching, that there's not deviations in doctrine, that that church would be a good representation of the apostolic doctrine because its influence is so widespread. And so he wanted to stabilize that church to make sure that its influence would be consistent with the apostolic doctrine as it made inroads throughout the entire empire. So he says in verse 13, he says, "Yet I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that many times I intended to come to you and was until now prevented, so that I may have some fruit among you also, as I have also among the other nations," or ethnic groups is what the word really means. "I am a debtor to both the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. Thus my eagerness to evangelize you in Rome also." Now the word evangelize is a verb that comes from the same root. In fact, the word gospel comes from that root verb. It means to proclaim good news. To evangelize them in Rome did not necessarily mean he wanted to get converts in Rome, but he wanted to be proclaiming the gospel in Rome. That is, so that the Roman Christians had a proper and thorough understanding of the gospel. Now let's pick up in verse 16 where we left off last week. "For I am not ashamed of the good message of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all the believers, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now when Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the good message of Christ," what is the good message of Christ, first of all? Yes, Paul has defined the good message of Christ in the opening verses of this chapter. He said he was set apart for that good message of Christ. Go back to verse 1. It says, "Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, an invited emissary, having been appointed unto the good message of God." And I want you to notice the characteristics of this good message that he's talking about here. In verse 2, number 1, he says, "which was formerly prophesied through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." So it is that good message, or that gospel message, that was proclaimed in the Old Testament, or prophesied that it would come in the Old Testament Scriptures. And then the second thing, in verse 3, he says, it is about his Son. That is, the good message is about God's Son, the one generated from the seed of David regarding the flesh. So it has to do with who Christ is, right? Through the covenant that God made with David and the way that his flesh came about. The one generated through, according to the flesh, through the seed of David, is talking about how Christ's flesh came about through the promises that God made to David and the way that he fulfilled those by means of the virgin birth. And then he says in verse 4, "the one delineated Son of God with power and concord with the Spirit of holiness from his resurrection from among the dead." And as we talked about last 2 weeks ago, that I believe is a reference to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, when it talked about him proclaiming the resurrection of Christ with power, was what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. And Paul is, I believe, he's simply acknowledging that fact. So the gospel, or the good message of God, it says, is the power of God unto salvation to all the believers. Now, I want you to notice carefully that wording there. The gospel, or the good message, is the power of God unto. And that word unto means progression to a point reached. All right? It is a word, if it's used in the gospels, for example, if they said Jesus traveled from such and such a place unto Galilee or whatever. It's a preposition which means to proceed to a point reached. So when he says that it is the power of God unto, he means leading to, or it will result in salvation to all the believers. Now notice, he is not saying that if you believe, you will be saved. It's not what he's saying. He's not putting the salvation and the belief coincident with each other in time. He's saying that the believers ultimately will be brought to salvation by means of the good message of Christ, the power contained in the good message of Christ. You see that? See, look at the wording carefully. It is the power of God unto, or leading to, salvation to or for all the believers. That is, those who are already believers. That's exactly how it reads in the Greek text. So what is he saying? He's saying that believers have a destiny that the gospel is going to bring them to by the power in the gospel, and that destiny is salvation. Believers are going to be brought to salvation. Now, that sounds odd to American Christians, because American Christians think that salvation is what happens to you when you walk down an aisle and say a little prayer. Isn't that right? I want to read to you a few verses about this word salvation. Romans 13:11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Did you catch that? Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Is he saying we got salvation the moment we believed? No, he's saying we believed, we became Christians, and now our salvation is nearer. That is, it's because time has passed, we're getting closer to the second coming of Christ. He is placing our salvation at the second coming of Christ. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He's placing salvation at the second coming of Christ for the believers, which is us. In 1 Peter 1:5, Peter says, who are kept by the power of God through faith. He's talking about us believers. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, he places salvation at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our salvation at the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9. Whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, there are many more passages that are similar to this, that talk about our salvation at the second coming of Christ, at the time of the resurrection. Now, it's true that the Bible sometimes refers to salvation as though it is present. But it does that because the Bible explicitly states that when we become a believer in Jesus Christ, when we are converted to Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit as a down payment on our inheritance. And so we possess something tangible now with regard to our salvation, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's the deposit of our salvation. But the point I want to drive home is that our salvation is not complete yet. Get that down. Our salvation is not complete yet. It will not be complete until, for us, until these bodies are resurrected like Christ's body, so that we can inherit the coming kingdom along with him. That's when our salvation is complete. And that's why the New Testament over and over and over and over again talks about our salvation being tied to the second coming of Christ. Yes, Jordan.
Someone would bring up these famous verses in Romans where it says, if you confess your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be
Yes, but I don't have to reconcile it. The grammar is perfectly plain. Confession is made unto salvation, leading to salvation. But does it say you receive it right then? No. It's saying that that's the ultimate destination of our faith. All right. If we will confess with our mouth, if we'll believe in our heart, if that these things lead to our salvation, yes. But the point is, salvation ultimately is a process that begins at the moment we receive the Spirit of God. And then God begins a work in us by means of his Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to make us like Christ in our character and in our nature, until ultimately he raises our dead bodies from the grave at his second coming and makes us like Christ, even physically, in the resurrection, that we receive an incorruptible, changed body. All right, so I want you to notice, and as we go through Romans, you'll see that this is consistent. Salvation in the New Testament always, always is pointing to that complete salvation. It only talks of it in the present when it's speaking of that down payment that we receive on our salvation. All right, so we have that as a deposit on our salvation, but ultimately our salvation is at the second coming of Jesus Christ. By the way, there is no passage that will conflict with that. There are many passages that state plainly that our salvation is at the second coming of Christ, which I just mentioned. I want you to also go back to Psalm chapter 37. I have repeatedly gone to Psalm 37, and I want you to look at this again, because the inheritance that is promised to believers, to Christians, is based on the covenants and promises that God has made in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not something entirely new and different, as most or many modern Christians teach. It's based on the promises God has made, promises we find back in the book of Job, promises we find in Genesis, in the covenants that God made to Abraham, promises all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 37 sort of summarizes this. And as we go through Romans, I want you to have this concept that we have in Psalm 37 firmly implanted in your mind, because this is what salvation ultimately will be for us. Yes, it is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we receive salvation, because no one will be resurrected to this inheritance except those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. But he talks about these two classes of people. Verse 9, Psalm 37, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." You see, there are two classes of people on the earth here that he's talking about. One class of people is going to be destroyed, the wicked, at Christ's coming. And this other class of people, the righteous, are going to inherit the kingdom and the restored creation. Verse 18, "The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time." That's the time of tribulation. "And in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadow, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away." Do you want to be part of the group that remains to enjoy Christ's kingdom, or part of the group that gets burnt up like little crispy critters at the second coming of Christ? Well, I know which one I'm going to be in. Verse 22, "For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." Verse 27, "Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore." That is, don't be cut off with the wicked. "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever." Verse 34, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it." That's when you will see the inheritance of the land. Verse 39, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord." He's summarizing what he's been saying all along. This is our salvation. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord will help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. The present world system is headed for destruction, and God is going to bring all this to an end, and he is going to destroy those wicked people that rebel against him. He's going to destroy them off of the face of the earth at his second coming, so that the righteous can flourish and prosper in a environment that is free from the curse. This is what the Bible talks about. And when it talks about our salvation, it's looking forward to this. We saw this in Hebrews. When I went through Hebrews, it uses the same exact terminology. In fact, in the end of chapter 1, it talks about angels being ministering spirits sent forth to those who are, and literally the Greek says, who are on the verge of inheriting that salvation. Those who are on the verge of inheriting. And when the end time comes, he's going to send his angels to assist those on the verge of inheriting that inheritance. So when you look at verse 16, back in Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the good message of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, that is, bringing us to salvation, to all the believers. He's going to bring the believers to our ultimate salvation, is what it says. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, that clause there does not mean that the Jews have priority over the Greeks in Christ's message of the gospel. The priority is only one of sequence. It's not one of class. All right, the Bible says very plainly in Ephesians chapter 2 and other places that Jew and Gentile, also in Galatians 3, that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile once we are in the body of Christ. That the Jew is not greater or have more than we do as Gentiles. We're all considered to be equal in the body of Christ. But why does Paul say to the Jew first and also to the Greek? It is simply because that's the way the gospel message was proclaimed. Christ, when he sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, what was it? He said in Acts chapter 1, he says, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, going out from Jerusalem, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So, and we see that's exactly how it was. Peter preached the gospel, 3,000 Jews were saved in Acts chapter 2. And then as things progressed, he calls Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and we see the gospel then starting to go out amongst the Gentiles. So it's only one of sequence, it's not one of priority. Just keep that in mind. All right, verse 17. For in it, now what is it? It's a pronoun referring back to an antecedent. What is the antecedent? That is, what does it refer back to that's already been mentioned? The gospel, the good message of Christ. For in it, that is in that good message of Christ, which is that message that has the power to bring the believers to their ultimate salvation. In that message, it says, the justice of God is being, note the present tense, revealed from faith into faith, just as it has been written. And here he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, yet the just one shall live by faith. And by the way, in the context of Habakkuk, that phrase, the word live there is talking about the resurrection also. The just will live, that is, come to life, be part of the resurrection, to live in the kingdom with Christ. The just shall live or be resurrected by faith. Now, when he says that the good message, that in it the justice of God, now notice that the word here is justice. In some translations, it says righteousness. Justice is really the better translation of that term. It means equity, that is, what is right or what is wrong as opposed to God. That is, God determines what is right, what is wrong. It's God who is the ultimate judge, who his justice is basically dependent upon God's own character, God's own nature. So the gospel is proclaiming the justice of God. That is, the justice of God is being revealed by means of the gospel. Then he says, from faith into faith. What does that mean? From faith into faith. It's coming out of faith, and it's resulting in faith. From faith, that is the faith of those apostles who he sent out to preach, into faith, that is resulting in faith in those people to whom they were preaching this message. All right, so faith from the apostles creating faith in the hearers of the message as well. Just as it has been written, yet the just one shall live by faith. I want you to notice verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God from heaven is being revealed. You see that clause, is being revealed? It's the same clause we just saw in the previous verse. Look at it in the previous verse. It says, for in it, that is the good message of God, the justice of God is being revealed in the gospel. And then in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God from heaven is being revealed. What does he mean? He means that the gospel message, the good message that was proclaimed by the apostles, reveals that God's judgment, that God's wrath is to fall upon the wicked. God's wrath and his judgment is going to fall upon the wicked. And what does God's wrath and judgment fall upon? Look at this. The wrath of God from heaven is being revealed upon all the irreverence and injustice of men. It's the same word justice that we saw in the previous verse, but with the negative particle in front of it. So it's injustice. The injustice of men. And injustice of men is simply men whose nature is contrary to God's just nature. The injustice of men, those who hold the truth in injustice. That is, they know better, but they don't live better. They know better, but they don't live better. Now, verse 19. Because what is known of God is apparent among them, for God manifests to them. For his invisible things being perceived from the creation of the system to the workmanship are obvious, besides his invisible power and divinity causing them to be defenseless, or some translations say without excuse. Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about God revealing his nature to everyone. Psalm chapter 19, the first song that we sang was all about Psalm 19, about the heavens declaring the glory of God. It goes on to say that there is no voice or language in which their voice is not heard. That is the message of God and his nature being screamed loudly from the heavens and from the creation. For anyone who will listen, it's there. Which means ultimately, because they know the truth about God's nature, and yet they reject God's nature, and they live contrary to God's nature, they are therefore inexcusable. Now, these are the people that God's wrath is going to be poured out upon. That the gospel message is revealing that the wrath of God is to be poured out upon these people. Now, I have a question for you. When Jesus returns and the righteous are resurrected to live in his kingdom, is everyone else destroyed at his coming? Now, Psalms 37 said that when the righteous inherit the land, that the wicked are going to be cut off. But if not everyone else is cut off, then that means there's more than two classes of people. Isn't that right? You have the righteous, you have the wicked. You're the righteous and have the inheritance. You have the wicked who are to be cut off. The Bible is very clear that there are other survivors. In fact, if you read Zechariah chapter 14, you don't need to go there now, but just jot it down if you want to check that out. In Zechariah 14, also in Isaiah 66, but in Zechariah 14 particularly, it talks about those who are left over after this final battle when Christ returns and he judges the wicked, that these people are going to have to, they're going to be required to come up to Jerusalem and worship Christ from year to year and to observe the festivals and all that. We read about that in Zechariah chapter 14. So there is another class of people. Does the New Testament teach that as well? Does the New Testament teach that at the end of this age, when Jesus returns, all the righteous go into the inheritance and all the wicked are thrown into hell? That's what amillennials teach, but that's not what the Bible teaches. I'm going to show you something that's rather important. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Note that word, a righteous judgment of God. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing, and the word there is the same word as the root word for justice. It is a just thing. With God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, that is those who persecute his people, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now note verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that he talks about two classes of people in that verse. The Greek grammar is very explicit here that the people that are called those who do not know God and the people that are called those who do not obey the gospel are two different groups of people. Now that seems odd, doesn't it? Because those people who refuse to obey the gospel obviously don't know God. But he's talking about two classes of people. The grammar is very explicit there. It comes across that way pretty good too in the New King James Version. Two classes of people. Now, who are these two classes of people that are going to be destroyed at the time of Christ's coming when he comes in blazing fire? Who are they? Well, the second group, this is those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word there for do not obey literally means disobey. They disobey the gospel. Now, what does that imply? Does that imply people who have never heard the gospel, they don't know anything about the gospel, and they just have never obeyed it because they never heard about it? No, to disobey implies that you received the command to obey and yet you did not do it. Isn't that right? That's what it means. It means those people who refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have heard the gospel, but they say, no, I don't want any part of this Jesus Christ. Those people are going to be destroyed at his coming, it says. Now, what about the other class? It says those who do not know God. Those who do not know God. Again, it implies a refusal of the knowledge of God. It's the same group that we read about here in Romans chapter 1. You see, God has revealed himself in the creation, according to Romans 1, according to Psalm 19. He's revealed his nature through the creation, and people are responsible because of God's revelation to them. They are responsible to respond to the revelation that God has given them. They're absolutely responsible. He's holding people accountable for the revelation he has given to them. But the second revelation, which is much more explicit, is the preaching of the gospel that was through the apostles and then through his church later. That's a much more explicit, right? It's put down in words and people are given a choice and they're told that God's wrath is coming upon them if they do not repent of their sins, that they will not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's very, very explicit. So we've got two classes of people. We've got sort of a larger group of people, which includes everyone who has received some knowledge of God by means of his creation, which Paul's going to talk about here in the next verses in Romans. Those who are without excuse because of that. And they have rejected that knowledge of God. And Paul will go on and explain what that looks like here in those next verses that we're going to come to. Those people who have rejected the general knowledge of God that they can receive through creation, those people are going to be destroyed. Now, that would include atheists. That would include people who do not believe in God, period. They ignore the creation and they say there's no God, right? It would include a lot of people. But here's the question that I have for you. Are there people in the world right now who have observed the creation and who in their heart believe that there is a creator and they have some knowledge of this creator and his character based on the creation, but yet the gospel has never come to them? Are there people like that? Yeah, of course there are. Are there people who have responded positively to that limited knowledge that they have and who are seeking God, but yet have not been exposed to the gospel of Christ? Are there people like that? Yes. In fact, those are the potential people that we should be bringing the gospel to. Isn't that right? Those are the people who would be open to the gospel if they were to receive the gospel. But yet, because they have not received the gospel, they are not going to be part of the resurrection. But they're not going to be destroyed either. What the Bible is telling us here in this passage is that when Christ comes in flaming fire at his second coming, he is going to do away with all those people who absolutely reject the knowledge of God, the general knowledge of God. He is going to destroy them. There's no point in giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ if they have already rejected the general knowledge of God that comes through creation. What's the point? That's casting your pearls before the swine, is it not? People who have rejected God entirely and you give them the gospel, what are they going to do? They're going to trample it under their feet. But there are people in the world who have not heard the gospel and who yet have not rejected the knowledge of God. Christ isn't going to destroy those people. Just like when he comes, he's not going to destroy all the little children in the world. Is Christ a monster like that at his second coming? Oh, you didn't respond to the gospel, so yeah, you know, you're 6 years old and you never heard the gospel. Sorry. You're toast. That's not God. That's not God. God is destroying those people who have absolutely turned their back on him and rejected him and want nothing to do with him. Those are the people he's destroying at his coming. And what we'll see is in the time of tribulation at the end of the age, it's the Antichrist and the mark of the beast that is going to help separate those classes of people. Those people who worship the beast, those are the people who have sold their souls to the devil. And they are going to be destroyed. Yes.
So that implies someone who lives far away, never hear the gospel, yet they are serving some other deity, say he's called Allah or whatever the name is, for with all their heart, then they're okay?
I'm not saying they're okay. God is going to judge the secrets of the heart. God knows who those people are who are rejecting the knowledge that he has given them. He knows who they are. He also knows who those people are who have responded to what they know but don't know very much. All right, God is not an arbitrary God that he just destroys people who don't have any knowledge. He doesn't destroy people who are born with Down syndrome or with some mental incapacity to understand the gospel. Is God going to throw them and burn them in hell? You know, a Saint Augustine, we call him Saint Augustine, in the 4th century, that's exactly what he taught. He taught that infants, if they died outside of the church, would burn in hell forever and ever. And people without the proper mental capacity, too bad, so sad for them, they burn in hell forever and ever. This is what Augustine taught. And this is in fact why infant baptism came about. Because this concept that, you know, baptism gives the remission of sins even to infants, you know, they started baptizing their babies so that if their babies died, you know, they wouldn't go to hell. I mean, it was that kind of thinking that took over in the early church. It was wrong thinking. The point that I'm making is that the destruction that Paul talks about that is contained in the gospel, that is the wrath of God that is going to be revealed on the ungodly at the coming of Christ, he tells us what kind of people that wrath of God is going to fall on in this passage. So let's read the rest of this passage in Romans chapter 1, and you will see the kind of people that are going to be destroyed, that the wrath of God is going to fall on when Christ returns and when the righteous are resurrected to reign in Christ's kingdom. So let's look at it beginning in verse, I'm going to read verse 18 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll just make a few comments about some of the wording here and there. For the wrath of God from heaven is being revealed, that is through the gospel, upon all the irreverence and injustice of men, those who hold the truth in injustice. Now notice it's a voluntary rebellion. Isn't that right? Those who hold the truth in injustice. Because what is known of God is apparent among them, for God manifests to them. For his invisible things being perceived from the creation of the system to the workmanship, that is God's workmanship even in the creation, are obvious, besides his invisible power and divinity causing them to be defenseless. Now note this, note the characteristics of these people. Having known God through these, they dishonored him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became vain in their thinking, and their stupid hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they perverted the glory of the immortal God in the likeness of mortal human image, of birds, of quadrupeds, and reptiles. Therefore, God surrendered them also in the lusts of their hearts to the filthiness of dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Those who manipulate the truth of God into a lie and are honored and serve the creation instead of the Creator who is blessed unto the ages, truly. Because of this, God surrenders them to worthless passions. For even their females pervert natural intercourse into what is unnatural, just as also their males, abandoning natural intercourse with a female, burn in their passions to one another, males in males, performing shamefulness, and receiving in themselves the inevitable wages of their straying. And just as they would not discern God, to hold him in comprehension, God also surrenders them unto a worthless mind, to do the inappropriate. Having been filled with all injustice, fornication, depravity, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, contention, fraud, mischief, conspirators, slanderers, God-haters, insulters, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, defiant to parents, willfully stupid, covenant breakers, void of kindred affection, ruthless, unmerciful. And notice the concluding verse. Who, knowing the justice of God, that those practicing such things are worthy of death, not only continue, but also encourage others to practice such things. Now, what I want to point out is that these people that God has absolutely condemned are people who have progressed to such a state of depravity that God has simply given up on them. And it is because they are willfully and continually rejecting his revelation to them, whether it is his revelation through the creation or whether it's his revelation through the gospel. Paul's saying that the gospel is declaring this destruction, this damnation of these people. Yes, Curtis.
Verse 23 really supports why Paul had to go to Rome. Because during the time, Rome adopted Egyptian culture. And they worshiped Egyptian gods.
Yeah, that's
Persian
right.
Egyptian gods, Greek gods, and they altered things. So, and it speaks to the group of people who were in there, 22, who had what, false gods and idols. Yeah. So if Rome got it wrong.
Yeah.
Right,
it would be a complete mess because the gospel was going out from Rome. Yeah, that's exactly right. But I want you to highlight a couple of terms here. I want you to notice that there is a progression that takes place in these people. You see, Calvinists teach that mankind is born in total depravity. Isn't that right? They teach that a person from the instant of conception is totally depraved. You can't get more depraved than total depravity. Isn't that right? Total means total. Well, look what Paul says here. First of all, he's saying in verse 21 that they knew God through these, that is through the revelation that God has given them. They dishonored him as God, nor were they thankful, but they, you see that word became? It says they became vain. That is progression from where they were originally. They're changing, right? They're progressing downward. This is a downward spiral. It says they became vain in their thinking, and their stupid hearts were darkened. Another statement that refers to a process. To be darkened means to have received less light, right? They're shutting out the light. Look at verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They didn't start out as fools. They didn't start out being darkened. They didn't start out being vain. They became all these things because they rejected, they resisted God's drawing influence upon them. It says, verse 23, and they perverted the glory of the immortal God into the likeness of mortal, a human image of birds, quadrupeds. Look at verse 14. I'm sorry, 24. Therefore, what does therefore mean? For this reason, for that reason, because they had progressed into total depravity. They weren't born in total depravity. They progressed into this depravity. It says, therefore, God surrendered them also in the lusts of their hearts to the filthiness of dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Look at verse 26. Because of this, God surrenders them. You see that? It couldn't be more plain in this passage that the judgment and wrath of God that is poured out upon the wicked is 100% because of their own actions. And it's their own actions in rejecting him. Calvinists teach that God only draws the elect to repentance and he just leaves the rest. It's completely wrong. In fact, as we get into chapter 2, you will see that God draws even those people that ultimately reject him. He is drawing them to repentance. But yet they still reject him. They claim, Calvinists say, God's grace is irresistible. No, it's not. It's resistible. That's why the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But yet most of the world doesn't come to repentance. Yes.
In the famous John 3 chapter about God's hope in the world, that chapter teaches like Nicodemus how they reject the light and want to come into light because their deeds were evil.
Right.
That makes it very clear they chose not to.
They chose. The whole point of this passage that we're reading here about these people is that God is doing everything in his power except dragging them against their will. He's doing everything in his power to draw people to repentance through the creation and then ultimately through the gospel, the much more explicit revelation. He's doing all of that to draw everyone to repentance, but it's because of their rejection of him and his drawing influence and the knowledge that he gives. It is because of their rejection that he damns them to hell, ultimately. He damns them to hell because of that. Because of this, God surrenders. And look at verse 28. And just as, or the Greek means in the same way, they would not discern God. They would not. That's a statement regarding their will. They would not discern God. You know, have you ever listened to atheists argue about there's no evidence for God? There's no evidence in creation for God. It's all around us. It's everywhere. Evidence for God. Intelligent design is everywhere. But yet, I don't see it. I don't see any evidence for God. Prove it to me. And if you prove it to them, they'll try to explain it away. They'll explain away the evidence. Why? It's because of what it says right here. They would not discern God. They will not discern God. Which ultimately means that these people, these atheists, the problem is not a matter of the intellect, and it's not a matter of the evidence. It's a matter of a heart that absolutely refuses to bow before a creator. That's what it is. It's a heart matter. So he says, and just as they would not discern God to hold him in comprehension, God also surrenders them to a worthless mind. Look, God says, you know what? If you refuse me, you refuse me, you refuse me, you refuse the light that I am trying to shed on you, that light that I'm trying to give you. Ultimately, God says, enough is enough. And he removes his light from them, and he allows them to go their own way. And ultimately, the gospel message is that these people will be destroyed. He says, and look at verse 32 again. Who, knowing the justice of God, that those practicing such things are worthy of death. Well, what do? They know better, but they continue to do them, and they encourage others to participate or practice these things as well. And we see this with the militant homosexual community today, don't we? It's not enough for people to leave them alone and not bother them. They want to force it into our schools. They want to force it into our churches. They want to force it everywhere, in your face, right? They got it in the military now, thanks to our current president. I mean, to be accepted in the military with no restrictions. You know, that they're trying to get Christian schools, all this kind of stuff, to adopt these things. And there are penalties if you don't go along with their promotion of this kind of a lifestyle. Why is that? They've rejected the knowledge of God. That's the bottom line. They've rejected the knowledge of God. They want nothing to do with him. And ultimately God says, okay, have it your way. But see, these are the people, when Christ returns, who are the wicked, who are going to be cut off when the righteous inherit the land. So yes, we might be persecuted because of our stand now, but we know that the day is coming when those people will be no more on this earth, and this earth is going to be given to Christ the King, and he's going to reign in righteousness and in judgment and justice, and we'll reign with him. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for this chapter in Romans 1, which states so plainly and so boldly your condemnation of all these things that are listed in that chapter. Lord, I'm glad that you are clear and precise in your language and that you're going to hold us accountable for being just as clear and just as precise in the way we deal with the world and the way we represent you to the world. Help us, Father, not to be afraid of persecution, not to be afraid of being called names, to love people, yes, but to also warn them of the wrath to come, because it's part of the gospel message that Christ commanded us to proclaim to all the nations. Help us, Father, to warn of the wrath to come, but also hold out that hope that those who are joined with Christ will be part of the resurrection and will inherit the inheritance that's promised to your Son. Father, we look forward to that day. But Lord, we know that Peter says that the reason that it's taking so long is because you're not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. You want us to spread the message of the gospel, both of the destruction that's coming and also of your grace and your love and the promise of hope. Help us to see the importance of doing that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.